certainly has to do with the life of the Christian, hope of the Christian, calling of the Christian, attitude, Christ's accomplishment for the Christian, and the fellowship of the Christian. So anybody interested in making the Christian life work ought to be able to pick up some things in the study of 1 Peter. 2 Peter, the idea of knowing, knowledge. And we've got a nice three-point outline, three chapters. Each main point is in each chapter. The knowledge in the new nature, the knowledge in the Gnostics, they were the heretics. They believed they had a special kind of knowledge which everybody needed in order to know God. You could only get it from them. And then the third, the knowledge and the new earth, talking about the last days, prophetical somewhat, things that he mentions there that haven't happened yet. So, I don't think there's any question, is there, about the outline. I love outlines because it always helps me when I have a picture of the book, the main ideas in the book, and I can sort of follow along then when I'm reading in the scripture. Well, I'd like to say a few things about an introduction to the book, and I'll try. There's always a problem, of course. We've got five chapters in 1 Peter and three chapters in 2 Peter. That makes eight chapters. And we've got 14 sessions. We've had one already, so we've got 13 left. And I'd like to spend five sessions with you on follow-up. So that leaves eight sessions that we have to get through eight chapters. And so I'm going to try. It's always a problem. You want to go, if you want to go fast and try to get through it and cover as much as possible, or go slower and get more detail. You'd like to do that, of course. You don't want to skip over it. But to find the happy medium is always a pretty good trick. We'll try to do our best. All right, there are a few things that I'd just like to say about the book. Peter, as you know, was a disciple of Jesus and a fisherman. And it's kind of interesting to compare Peter and Paul. Paul was an educated Pharisee, a man of great knowledge. He knew the scriptures. And of course, he writes 13 books in the New Testament. And Peter, well, Peter was a poor Galilean fisherman, a laboring man, probably uneducated. His Greek is obviously different than Paul's. You could tell they're not the same man who wrote the two books very easily. He apparently was a husband. We don't know anything about his wife, but he talked about his mother-in-law, so apparently he was married at one time. Maybe a father. Tradition says he was a father. Probably a simple, pious Jew. Very likely had been a disciple of John the Baptist. I hope you appreciate John the Baptist. Can you imagine a people like the Jews, Israel, who had depended on God communicating to them? God brought them from Abraham into Egypt, and Egypt into the Promised Land, and he's done all kinds of miracles for them. And now, after all that great history, David and Solomon and Saul, and the great prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, for 400 years they had heard nothing. No prophets, no communication from God. 400 years! That's a long time. That's twice as old as America is. And at last, a man appears on the scene that sounds like he's talking from God, John the Baptist. And he calls the people to repent, calls them back to God, and thousands of people listen to him. And he had, I would say, probably all of the sincere Jews of his time in his following. They swarmed, they blackened the shores of Jordan to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. So that was a big turning point in the history of the Jews. And of course, we know that John the Baptist was prophesied to be the forerunner of Christ, and the forerunner that he was. He first told people that they needed to repent, and then, of course, made that very dramatic announcement one day. He sees Christ coming through the crowd, and he suddenly points that long prophetic finger out through the crowd and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And everybody looks. And then Jesus walks down and lets John baptize him. John says, you're going to let me baptize you? It ought to be the other way around. I know who you are. And Jesus said, "No, let me be baptized because I want to be identified with these people. And the people that are sincere in their faith have been letting themselves be baptized by you. And I want them to know that I'm sincere in my desire to please God. So you baptize me too." So John the Baptist had quite a lot of disciples, and that's one of the great things about John, you know, that he should have been willing to step down from the center of the stage. He was the man of the hour. And here comes another man who has been doing nothing for 30 years, just been quietly growing up in Nazareth, and suddenly John sees him and he says, "It's time for me to bow out." Very famous statement. I think all of us could learn from it. He said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Pretty good thing for Christ to take a bigger place so that you can take a lesser place. And that is the attitude that will find God honoring you and your faith. So I believe Peter was a disciple of John and therefore knew something about repentance. Repentance, the necessity to turn. He was looking for the kingdom of heaven. He was a tender-hearted man, I'm sure, big but soft-hearted, maybe a little slow. Very often a man who labors mostly with his hands outdoors, has seen too much of the hard realities of life to be very greatly elated or very greatly depressed. He sort of takes everything as it comes. Peter is often described as being a very impulsive man, but I'm not sure about that. Jesus called him a rock. The word Petra means a small rock, and Petros means a large boulder. And Jesus uses that word, you know, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He calls him a rock, but he does call James and John the fiery sons of thunder. And so I don't think Peter was necessarily impulsive, but and I don't know that he was maybe the smartest man in the group, but he was the oldest. So that's why I think he usually spoke up. They have a great respect for age in Palestine. Those countries, they always honor their elderly people. But I think Peter was shy. I think he was somewhat embarrassed. I think he was apt to say the wrong thing when there was an emergency, like some people do. And I'm sure he doubtless looked back with great affection and regret to the days when he walked with Christ. Those wonderful days where he could sit at his feet and watch his lips move and hear those wonderful words. I think those were the high point of his life without a doubt. And I think he looked forward with intense longing for his return. He couldn't wait for that day when he'd be take up that fellowship with him once again. And that interval would be a period of really suffering. For Jesus' sake, that's the only way he could look at it. Quite a lot of difference. You see, Paul's past, all he could remember was denying Christ. And, you know, he put the sword. He probably had some people executed for being Christians. We know that he held the coats of the people that stoned Stephen to death. So Paul always regretted the past, but I don't think Peter necessarily did. Peter was a good, pious Jew who responded as soon as he saw John the Baptist, and the minute John said, the Lamb of God, he very shortly afterwards started following him. So Peter, I think, looked back with great, great gratitude for his privileges of knowing Jesus Christ personally. Well, I found it a little bit interesting, too, in introduction to compare. There are some interesting comparisons between Peter and Paul. Peter, if you read what he says about God, God is the giver of all grace. He understood grace very well. But he was above all holy and mighty, and a chastening father who would send suffering to his children for their own good. He would be a just judge. He had a certain reverence and respect that could almost be called godly fear. Peter never speaks of loving God in his book. Christians, he says, can love Christ with joy unspeakable, but he had such a profound awe and reverence of God that he almost felt it was sacrilege to say, I love God. He was so up, far above him, so mighty. Paul talked about the love of God, loving God, joy in God, and Paul didn't think of God merely as a judge and a rewarder and a father, but the infinite and eternal Spirit who lives in us and who will one day fill all of the universe. That was the tremendous thought to Paul. Fill all things. All things would find their perfect rest. He rejoices in the expectation of knowing, even as we are known, and seeing him face to face. Paul has some kind of a more intimate relationship, I think, to God than Peter did. Faith is another interesting comparison. Paul really has quite a few different ideas about faith, and he never does define it exactly. But it certainly indicated more than loving trust. It's the realization of the Lord's presence in the heart, whereby the believer is able to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That would be a typical Pauline statement. Peter wouldn't understand it quite like that. Paul would say, faith is the unifying contact between the soul and Christ. So it's for that reason, he would say, a believer is only justified by faith and not by works. And Peter would say it's not so much the presence of God in the heart, but he would say faith will be revealed in your steadfast willingness to follow God through all the trials of life, a strong conviction that carries its trustful obedience right through the midst of all trials. He was very much aware of the trials he'd gone through. And he probably was an old man at the time. In fact, there's a lot about the book that speaks of an elderly person thinking back and looking forward to the time when the suffering would be over and he'd soon be in the presence of Christ. So he has a lot to say to people who are suffering. And I suppose that's one of the main themes of the book of Peter, really, how we should look at trials and difficulties. He had a strong conviction. That was his idea about faith. And the blessing of God would rest upon a disposition that produces it. And let's see. Another little comparison, maybe. Peter, the future was more important to him than the present. for a far greater degree than Paul. The Christian has joy and peace and good days, but his lot here is the one of temptation. And temptation is not the bitter strife against the evil within, like Paul. He talks about the battle between himself and his old nature and his new nature. But for Peter, he talks about the crushing load of sorrow that comes from without. That was his problem. And I notice, too, that he uses the word flesh differently. Paul thinks of the flesh as the old nature, the egotistical nature of man. Peter never talks about the flesh like that. The flesh was for him just the body, the physical body. So those are some of the things. Interesting that Paul calls milk the food of the carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians. For the weak, he says, you ought to be eating meat by now. But Peter, in 2 Peter 2:2, he says that all Christians are babes who need to drink the pure milk of the Word. So he thinks of milk as being a little different. Second, what is it? 1 Peter 2:2. Yeah, as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. Just little interesting differences there between the two men. Maybe we ought to think just a little bit about suffering. I guess all of you know what that is. You've all been tested. Peter would say, yes, suffering is bound up with human existence. And he would never say that a Christian is spared suffering just because he's a believer. For a person to say, I want to be a Christian so I won't have to suffer, I would say that person has been deceived. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And there are a lot of other verses that indicate that. I don't know. Here in America, we've got it pretty easy, really, compared to the church at large. I don't think we're very sure whether victory is deliverance from suffering or deliverance in spite of suffering. There is, you know, a kind of victory that pretends that there are no problems. I would call that self-deception. Or maybe just plain deception, because we try to give an impression that we know isn't true. Sometimes bothers me to hear testimonies, you know, where people will say, since I became a Christian, everything has been going fine. I've had no problems since I gave my life to Christ. But I think we should be careful about that. Interesting little verse in Matthew 12, it says, don't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. The little spark that's still burning, don't quench it. And sometimes people that are going through hard times and they hear you talk like that, they say, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, to be delivered from all your problems, I've never been, therefore I must not be a Christian. So be careful. Peter uses the word suffering 14 times in these five chapters. So he's talking about the things that I think nearly everybody, if they're honest, will admit they know something about. Are you cold? Are we using a loudspeaker? Are you getting it back there? Can you hear me, Ellie? Maybe just one more question. Was Peter's problem his spiritual immaturity or his impetuous nature? I've heard so many people say, well, I can use Peter to excuse all kinds of emotional, temperamental outbursts because he was like that. Well, if Peter could be like that, I can be like that. I wonder if that's justified. I believe Peter was a very sensitive man. And when Jesus said to him, he made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I think Peter was a little bit lifted up when he heard that. I was the one that recognized who he was. And he said he's going to build his church. I don't know if he understood what he meant about the rock right there. And right after that, Christ says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be crucified." And Peter said, "Oh, no. Oh, no. Not that. Not you. You're our master. You're our Lord. You're going to lead us to victory." And he started to try and talk him out of it. And Christ turned to this man who he just complimented and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I believe he was crushed. I think he was embarrassed. I think he looked around to see if anybody else was listening. And a little bit later, Jesus said to him, "Peter, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Pray especially for me? I've got problems that nobody else has? I'm not converted yet? I believe, again, he felt like he'd been pulverized. And I believed on that night at the Garden of Gethsemane, he had been embarrassed more than once. And now he's big chances coming. They've been out there praying in the garden, and here comes Judas with a whole bunch of thugs. And Peter whips out his sword, stands there, plants his feet, and waits. And as soon as the first one gets close, he takes a swipe at him. I've often wondered how he just got the ear. Because if he'd have come down like that, he wouldn't have just got the ear. He'd have got his shoulder. So all I can think of is that he went cut across like this, aiming for his head. And the guy ducked, and he just caught his ear as he went across. Must have been. And in years, he's going to fight to the finish and prove to the Lord how loyal he is. And Jesus says, "Put away your sword, Peter. I don't need your defense. I could have 12 legions of angels if I wanted that kind of defense." That did it. That was the last straw. I believe he threw that sword down on the ground and stalked off into the darkness, mad clear through, ready to give his all, die on the spot for his Lord. And he dismisses him like a child. He says, "Go, Peter, I don't need you." That was the last one. But I know he loved him, because what was he doing there? Why did he come back if he was so mad? Why was he in the Pilate's judgment hall there in the courtyard? Why was he there? Well, because he knew he had been stupid. He knew he had been unspiritual in his judgment, but he knew one other thing, and that was he loved him. And it says when Christ just looked at him, didn't say a word. He just looks at him. I'm sure that that look spoke volumes. "Peter, what are you doing standing there denying me when you know you love me?" And it says he
He went out and wept bitterly. I can sympathize. Because I love him, but I've denied him. In my actions and some of my words. And sometimes I've wept bitterly too. So I can appreciate Peter, not because he was impetuous, but because I can understand what went on in his heart when he failed. So I don't agree with the people that say he was impetuous. I think it was his immaturity and that Christ loved him. And isn't it interesting that after his resurrection, who does he talk to? Peter, do you love me? He's on the spot again. And three times he asked him, do you love me? And I guess you know there's a play on words there. You've probably had it explained to you. It's agape and phileo. Jesus used agape. Do you love me, Peter? You know the difference between phileo and agape. Everybody? So Jesus says agape. Agape love said, I don't care whether you love me or not. I'm not asking for anything from you. I love you just for your own sake. Phileo is, I'll be a friend to you if you'll be a friend to me. So, Jesus uses agape. Do you love me more than these? And Peter, he says, Lord, you know that I love you, Phileo. And then he asked him a second time, do you love me at all, agape? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Phileo. And the third time, Jesus says, Phileo, do you really like me as much as I like you, Peter? The poor guy, driven into a corner, he's using his own words. And Peter mumbles, I'm sure, Lord, you know all things. You know I can be foolish. You know I can make stupid remarks, but I still love you, Phileo. So the Lord put him through his testing and made out of him a great apostle. And Peter, having been through the tests and having known what the trials were, writes his book about testing. So I'm pretty sure the day is going to come when you're going to be happy about some of the things that Peter will tell you in the book, the first book of Peter. So let's move into the text now. This is the man, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I guess you know that an apostle had to be somebody who experienced Jesus personally. There was some discussion about Paul, whether he was an apostle or not, because he didn't become a Christian until after Christ was crucified. But he did experience Christ on the road to Damascus, and on that basis of that, we believe he was a true apostle. To those aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Do we need to talk about the foreknowledge being chosen of God? Anybody had any problems with predestination? Calvinism stresses predestination, God's foreknowledge. Arminianism
according to the Dutch theologian Arminius, puts more accent on what you have to do in order to be a Christian, and if you don't do enough, you can be lost. It may be we have people of both persuasions in the school, but I would only say Paul and Peter talk about being chosen. Of course, it brings up the ugly thought that there are some people who were not chosen, and if they were not, it wouldn't make any difference what they did or tried to do, they still couldn't be Christian. I don't believe that. I can only believe that God, in His foreknowledge, knows what I will do with my will, and on the basis of that can make a judgment in advance of what I do. Because I can't believe that if somebody has been destined to be lost who cannot accept Christ, if you have such invitations as, "Come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever will may come." I cannot believe that the Apostle Paul would go out and preach to everybody he met if he had some idea about only selected, chosen people being intended for God's kingdom. So maybe logically you never will get the two points together, but I suggest you better just hang on to both of them. And that is, God is almighty in His universe. He knows what He's doing, but He still makes a human being responsible for reacting. I was preaching last Sunday on Joshua. God said to him, "Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given to you." I was just wondering if Joshua hadn't been willing to put his feet down, if he would have ever gotten what God promised to him. He had to go and claim it. So I think that's pretty well the way it is. Whosoever will may come. The only ones that are not chosen are those that won't. And I don't think you need to worry. Really, some people really get tied up about that. I preached up in the islands north of Scotland, the Hebrides Islands, and there's a strong Calvinistic trend among the Presbyterians up there. And they agonize because they're not sure they were chosen. And they go through all kinds of agony trying to get through to the fact of maybe God did select them. And I don't suppose any of you have ever gone through those agonies, because you've always been told God loves everybody and that whosoever will may come. And it's a great thing to know, but I think you should appreciate the fact that it is possible for a Christian, any person that takes the gospel seriously, to come. I thought of a little story, but I guess it doesn't apply too well. This fellow saw a pretty-looking girl, and he tried to get in a conversation with her, and she says, "Are you trying to pick me up?" He says, "I'm not picking you up. I'm picking you out." There's a difference. God has picked us out because we're suitable for His grace. It's not our grasp on God, but His love for us. This greeting, what could be more encouraging to Christians who are under testing than to be reminded of the fact that God has chosen them, picked them out? He said, "Don't forget, you're chosen. You may be suffering right now, but you're still chosen. And God never going to change His mind about you. Never." So that's the greeting, verse 1 and 2. The foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Obviously, a term referring to the Old Testament ritual of taking the blood of an animal and sprinkling it on the altar, and that being a substitutionary atonement. Some people don't like to talk about the blood. Blood will always have some deep significance because we know that it has the life in it. I was with the 8th Infantry Division, and very often I'd go back behind the lines and try to sleep at night. And next morning I'd come up to the lines and I'd find 8 or 10 young men laid out side by side in a field covered with blood. And I knew that they died during the night so that I could be back there sleeping for a little while. If they hadn't been there, I probably would have been captured. I got to appreciate blood. And of course, the first thing we always did with a wounded man was to give him blood. So blood isn't ugly to me. Blood speaks of sacrifice. And the blood of the Son of God has a great, great value to me. And I believe any Christian that knows what it means to be forgiven for all his sin, even as those sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed, will always be happy to sing about and think about the price that was paid for their redemption, which cost the lifeblood of the Son of God. That's why the cross is precious to us. So I hope that it doesn't offend anybody, speaking about the being sprinkled with blood. Symbolically, all of us are, because we have been covered by his sacrifice. Grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Peter believed in being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I was interested to note that every one of the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, John, and James, all refer to the new birth. Some people, you know, would like to say it's confined to the Gospel of John. But all of the writers in the New Testament refer to being born again, become receiving life, spiritual life. I don't think it's very important that you can be able to tell us exactly what day it happened. Some people cannot because they've been raised in a Christian atmosphere and don't really know when it became their own personal faith. The only thing that I'd like to be sure about is that you know it did happen. And I often say, you're pretty sure you were born the first time, aren't you? What could you tell me about your first birth? And if you can't tell me much about your first birth, maybe you can't tell me much about your second, but I hope you know it took place, even as you should know regarding your natural birth. Blessed be God. That's the right theme for tested people. Preoccupation with God. According to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Interesting things associated with the new birth there. Did you notice? Hope. The first result of the new birth is that you begin to have a living hope. I hope you know, too, that New Testament hope is not the way we use the word. When you say, I hope it will happen, it means I'm not sure at all. But the hope of a Christian is, it's in the future, but it's definitely going to take place. That is my hope. There's no question about it. Isn't in doubt at all. So, hope is a definite thing in the Bible. And that's the first result of the new birth. The first characteristic of a pilgrim life
I'm on my way to fulfillment. And God has designed it for me and has it ready for me. He speaks about power here. Power is always associated with the resurrection. I wish we could get our idea about power straightened out. Power, to most people, is something explosive, something that makes a lot of noise. Power is associated with the atomic bomb. Is that the kind of power that really makes a difference? I like to think about the power of the sun. Did you know that on every square yard of the Earth's surface, 29 kilowatts of energy are expended every minute? One square yard in a minute, 29 kilowatts. Now you multiply that by the surface of the Earth, and you multiply that by 60, and you multiply that by 24, you multiply that by 30, you've got so much energy, so much power. And have you ever heard the power that will bring those flowers up out of the ground in about a month? Ever heard any noise, any explosion? But in a marvelous way, it just draws that power. That power becomes effective. And let me tell you, the most effective power is the power that changes lives. Far more than any explosion ever was. The New Testament writers had to find a word. Something that produces a change. Well, they used the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it, unfortunately, but dunamis, power, the ability to produce change. Let's be proponents of the real power among men. And the marvelous thing about this power is you can't misuse it. You get atomic bombs in the wrong hands and you got trouble, as we well know. But the power that we're talking about here tonight, nobody's ever going to misuse it. You can't have too much of it. You can't abuse it. You can't use it to destroy anybody. It's the most marvelous power on earth. The power that was manifested most marvelously in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That wasn't a very noisy thing either, you know. I've seen a few plays in which they've had a roll of drums or something like that when the Easter morning breaks, but I don't think there was a sound. Maybe the sound of the door dropping as it was pushed out, but I think Jesus very silently rose from the dead and went forth to meet his disciples and assure them that he was still alive. That kind of power I want. The power manifested in the resurrection, which is also the same power to make out of sinners children of God. One other little thing I noticed there about it, and that is... Blessed be the God and Father, to a living hope, to the resurrection. Isn't there something about the word there? I thought I saw that. Well, maybe I just had some other words regarding that, the idea of the new birth through the word. James 1:18, for example, it says, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth is the same thing as new birth. Or the word is compared to a seed. In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, he said the word is what was sown. That word has the power to reproduce, the power to live. So, The power of the Word combined with the Spirit is what makes people live again spiritually. Power to grow, become alive. And he says, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know what you get. An inheritance is what you get when somebody dies. And somebody died in your family. So that you inherited something that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away. Imperishable, that means it's unravaged by an invading army. How many times the Jews lost everything because some invading army came and took it away from them? Undefiled, that has to do with false gods, false teaching. How many times Canaan was defiled by the gods that they believed in? Unfading, that simply is saying the loveliest flowers die, but the thing God has done and provided for His children never dies. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I think it's great to realize that I can lay up treasure in heaven and that I'm going to have a little part to play in all that God is going to do in eternity. He needs me, I guess, because He's arranged for me to be there. And everything that you can gather in this world, even your money and your gold, will eventually be destroyed.